Let's look at Matthew 12 and verse 14, and then I want to read, this is a very, very small little point, but we want to make an application of it as we continue our study tonight on the life of Christ. And we are up to G, which I guess is about the seventh event that we have in Christ's life concerning the second year of his public ministry, second full year. There were three full years. We're in the second one. It's called the Year of Popularity. Now, by point number G, you wouldn't think he was very popular. But it's just one little verse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that I want to read. You can turn to them if you want, or I'll just read them. Listen, and we'll combine them all and make some points here, just about history, so you know a few things. In Matthew 12, 14, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." The Pharisees went out and had a council how they might destroy him. Mark's account adds this, Mark 3, verse 6. "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." And so with Mark's account, we notice it's not just the Pharisees, but the Herodians also. And then in Luke's account, Luke 6 and verse 11, it says these words, "And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." Now, this is kind of early in the second year of his ministry, so notice the plot to destroy Christ began almost 2 years before his crucifixion. It was something that they were thinking about for a long time. And it was kind of some strange bedfellows who wanted to do this, the Pharisees and the Herodians. If you know a little bit about history, these are people who are were kind of polarized. They'd be like saying the liberal Democrats and the conservative Republicans. That's what it would be like comparing it today in American history. To get those two to unite to do anything would be amazing. And to get the Pharisees and the Herodians together to do anything is an amazing thing. And what did they unite over? They united over their desire to destroy Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what kind of a personal application can we make to this? Well, we're not going to be loved in this world. We're not going to be, so let's not even try. This is one of the problems with so many churches nowadays, some of the mega churches, not all of them, but some of the mega churches, and a lot of the churches want to somehow bridge some kind of gap back to the world and show them we're all friends and so on and so forth, and that never happened with Jesus. He just went about doing his business, and he got enemies stirred up, and it says they were filled with madness. They were filled with madness, and these sects, S-E-C-T-S of Jews, Pharisees and Herodians, who never did anything together, united in their hatred over Jesus Christ and their desire to destroy him. So, well, how can we apply this to ourselves? Don't expect to be loved. Don't expect to be loved. In fact, it would be best if we didn't even try to make everybody be our friends, and especially as a church, that we didn't get into all kinds of compromise just to show the world that, hey, we're just like you. I was reading in the New Sword of the Lord magazine. There's all kinds of crazy things going on in churches nowadays, but if you read the New Sword of the Lord out here magazine, you'll see that one church is offering shots of whiskey now, saying, well, they're going to go to the bars and do it anyway, so we'll give you a shot of whiskey, and then we'll try to evangelize afterwards. And these were not the tactics of Jesus Christ. They just hated him. That's just strange stuff. But you know, we laugh at the whiskey thing, but churches are trying to do it all the time with rock music and ecumenical fellowship and kingdom-bound festivals and so on and so forth, where they get all kinds of different denominations and non-denominations and interdenominational people and together trying to unite over music and all this kind of stuff. Jesus really wasn't a uniter. He was a divider. He said, I didn't come to send peace but a sword and division. Man's foe shall they be they of his own household. He said, marvel not if the world hates you. He would tell his disciples later on. He said, it hated me, it's going to hate you. And that's kind of something we ought to just swallow. And we ought to just make a practical aspect out of this life of Christ study and say, well, hey, if they hated Christ and they wanted to destroy him, we're not going to be able to become. If we're really preaching the word and really standing for Christ, we're not going to be the most popular people in town or in Western New York or in America. Jesus said in the last days, you shall be hated of all nations for my sake. Now, if I think if he said all nations, he didn't mean all nations except America. I think he said what he meant and meant what he said. All nations. So the Pharisees held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They met with the Herodians. Pharisees were one of the three chief Jewish sects. The others were the Sadducees and the Essenes. The Pharisees were the strictest and straightest sect. They evolved as a sect who abhorred the introduction of Jewish customs into Judaism. They demanded strict and open conformity to Mosaic law. And we remember what this is about here. This is about three consecutive Sabbath days where Jesus, in their opinion, broke the Sabbath law. Because he healed a man who hadn't walked in 38 years one Sabbath, and he allowed his disciples to eat some corn on the second Sabbath because they were hungry. And then the third Sabbath, he healed a man with a withered arm. And every time Jesus kept putting it back at them and putting it back at them and putting it back at them and saying, which one of you doesn't have a sheep that falls into a ditch on the Sabbath? You go out and rescue the sheep. Because aren't people worth more than sheep? And boy, they hated him for that. People love their religion and hate Christ. And if you don't believe that, go out soul winning sometime and try to get people to convert to Christ, to deny their religion, to repent of their dead works. And try to convince them that, look, your church and your religion, your sacraments aren't enough to save you. You need to forsake that and trust Christ. See how many friends you make doing that. It's not going to happen. So we ought to prepare ourselves for some of this. Now the Herodians were a Jewish party of people who through compromise became partisan with Herod's family. Herod, there's some controversy about him. Some say he had Jewish roots. Some say he didn't. Some said he usurped himself into the priesthood. He actually built a temple, took 46 years, and reinstituted the priesthood and the sacrifices and so on. They received authority, the Herodians, by pleasing their Roman patrons. They were in direct antagonism against the Pharisees, yet they combined to oppose Jesus Christ. Now, a couple other sects were the Sadducees. They were the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirit life or anything. They just believed that when you died, you were dead. And that's why they were Sadducee, as the old joke goes. Then the Essenes, they were not mentioned in the Bible, but they are recorded by Flavius Josephus, who is a very renowned Jewish historian, and they were considered one of the major sects of the Jewish day. And to this sect, I think we ought to be eternally grateful, the Essenes. I want to read a little bit of information about the Essenes here. The Essenes were members of an aesthetic Jewish sect of the 1st century B.C. and the 1st century A.D., and so they were kind of at their zenith when Christ and John the Baptist walked the earth. Most of them lived on the western shore of the Dead Sea, that's right here, the western shore of the Dead Sea. They are identified by many scholars with the Qumran community, that's right here, at the north part of the Dead Sea, and some of you probably recognize that name because of the Qumran caves, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, to which we should be eternally grateful for them. So I'll explain in a moment. The Qumran community that wrote the documents, properly called the Dead Sea Scrolls, they numbered about 4,000 members, which back then was huge. Admission required 2 to 3 years of preparation, and new candidates took an oath of piety, justice, and truthfulness. According to Philo of Alexandria and other writers of the first century AD, the Essenes shared their possessions, lived by agriculture and handicrafts, rejected slavery, and believed in the immortality of the soul. Their meals were solemn community affairs. The main group of Essenes opposed marriage. They were celibate. They had regular prayer and scripture study sessions, especially on the Sabbath. Transgressors, that is those that didn't come, were excluded from the sect. Imagine we did that today. Hey, you didn't make it to church. You're out. The similarity between a number of Essene and Christian concepts and practices has led some people to assume that there was a close kinship between the Essenes and the groups around John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the things they believed in was the kingdom of God, baptism, sacred meals, the position of a central teacher, that is one leader, titles of office holders, and community organization. Now, the Essenes lived down in the south were down by the Dead Sea, around the areas of Qumran and Masada and Gedai. We're down over here. And right down here, as you drive along, as you're going down south, you can actually look and you'll see mountains just to the west here of the Dead Sea and to the west of the highway, and you can actually see the caves right there. And the story goes that a little shepherd boy one time was throwing stones. He had climbed up the mountain near one of the caves, and throwing stones in, he found pottery. He heard pottery break, and so he went back and reported to his parents, and they all sent up an expedition. And it's one of the most amazing finds the world has ever known, called the Qumran Caves, the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the Dead Sea, and so that's why they got the name, the Dead Sea Scrolls. But what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, every single Old Testament book except Esther, found, a copy of them found in clay pottery. Because these people were such Bible students. They were such students of the Scriptures. And they had a copy of every single Old Testament book except Esther in pottery in these caves. And when he broke that pot, 1,900 years later, and they all went up in there and they found these, and they compared them, and I don't know if you've heard this story or not, but at first, liberal theologians and atheists, agnostics, and other agitators were just thrilled because finally they were going to be able to prove that our King James Bible was so much different than the original autographs. And what they found was just the opposite. So that now it's not even an argument. And as they've translated these out of the literal Hebrew, they found that we have a word-for-word translation here in our King James Bible of all 38 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. As for Esther, I don't know why she wasn't in there, but that's just a fascinating find. I guess you could call it from archaeology, probably not, but it's a fascinating find that strengthens our faith today in the Word of God. Because you'll hear people sometimes saying, well, the Bible's been copied over and over and over so many times. No. These were people from the days of Christ, from the days before Christ, and from the days after Christ, who were scripture students, who preserved their scriptures and just happened to put them in these caves. And then they were discovered for us, and so now we have great confidence today that as we read the Old Testament, it's exactly as Christ read it in his day. And when he picked up that scroll of Isaiah, and then we saw a scroll of Isaiah from the Qumran caves. You can't touch it. It's behind glass. But now, when I'm talking about the books of the Old Testament, I'm talking about in scroll form, not in book form. We have them in book form today, but they still call them the books back then, the scrolls. And this thing was huge. It was just fascinating to walk around the whole thing and to say, man, I am looking at a copy here of the book of the scroll of Isaiah. and they had it in a museum, and you couldn't take pictures or anything because camera light would destroy the artifact and everything, and so all you could do is look at it. But they had it in a big round glass museum, and I would say almost probably half the size of these chairs right here, and you walk all around, and the whole book of Isaiah is written out, page to page to page to page to page. And it's kind of fascinating. It just sends shivers through you, and those things are faith-building moments. Not that you ever needed to see them, you know, because none of you ever have. I never have except for Isaiah. But sometimes when you do see something that you believed all your life, it strengthens your faith. It don't hurt your faith any. And so I, again, am very thankful for that trip. But I just wanted to go off on a little tangent here to give you a little history. About your Bible, read it with confidence, okay? Read it with confidence. And don't ever doubt it. All right, so those were the Essenes. Anyways, getting back to the Pharisees, the Herodians, and of course the Sadducees would join in their hatred for Christ later in history here as we go through the Bible. The Essenes didn't. They respected Christ and John the Baptist. But know tonight that Christ just got about a year into his public ministry and he was hated and his enemies were filled with madness. That's what we read in Luke's account, filled with madness. I mean, they're just going insane trying to figure out how can we destroy him. So again, the practical application of this is please don't think you're going to be a really good witness for Christ and just have everybody love you. And don't try to find methods where, well, I'm going to try to make it so everybody thinks I'm okay anyway. Well, we might as well forget that. It's not going to happen. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is what Timothy was told by Paul. All that live godly. So if we're not suffering, we're probably not living a godly life. And that means even taking a stand against some believers nowadays and some of the crazy things they're doing. Now, why then do we call this the year of popularity? Notice our next event here. A great healing meeting and following in Galilee. That is a following of Christ in Galilee. Back in Mark 12, right after we learned about the Pharisees and their madness and everything, the next verse says in verse 15, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known." And so notice a practical aspect here is when Christ was threatened, and when people hated him, and when people were filled with madness about him and his ministry, he didn't stop. He kept going. He didn't stop. He kept going. Like the one lady I knew one time went out soul winning, the first time she ever went out, and somebody slammed a door in her face or something or said something to her. And she came back to the church afterwards. This was in the last church I was in. And I remember her saying the statement, "I don't have to take that." And she quit. She never went out again. That's not the example Christ is setting right here on our paper tonight. We see in G, he's greatly opposed, but in H, he's greatly ministering to people. He says, "I don't care what they think. Let them be filled with madness. Let them go about seeking to destroy me. Who else can I help?" And he continued on despite persecution. And I want to encourage you, don't faint. Don't faint. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small, is what Solomon said. And so, yeah, there's people going to say things about you, but just say, "Oh, well, I'll go on and find somebody else." Now, Mark has a larger account of this meeting in Galilee in Mark chapter 3, beginning at verses 7 through 12. It says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea." Now, listen to this, and this is why we call it the year of popularity. "And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. So notice his popularity here. And look at the map here while I go through this here. It says, But Jesus withdrew himself, that is, from the Pharisees and the Herodians, and with his disciples to the sea. Now we're talking about this sea up here now. Because it says, And a great multitude from Galilee followed him. So he's up in the sea, and of course he does go out on a little boat here to do some speaking. But he does some miracles. So he's way up here. Now look at the names in verse 7. Galilee, that's this whole region here in the orange. That's Galilee. Whole bunch of people came to the Sea of Galilee. And from Judea, that's this region down here. That's a lot of traveling, isn't it? From here up to here. And what's next? And from Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of like the capital right here of Israel. Well, it's called Palestine back then. People came from the city of Jerusalem up here because he became so popular. And from Idumea, that's another way of spelling where the Edomites lived. Idumea, that's way down here. That's the word right here, Idumea. So these people, the people from Judea, the people from Jerusalem, the people from Galilee came. And where else? And from beyond Jordan, that means on the other side of the Jordan River, that means over here. To the east side of the Jordan River, the people of Perea, the people of Decapolis, a region of 10 cities, and this region up here, which was under the tetrarchy of Philip, who was related to Herod. So people from beyond Jordan came, and they from Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are cities way up here. So that's the picture. All right, I wanted to show the map. What's it saying? It's saying people from everywhere came. From all the way up in Sidon, all the way down to Idumea, all the way over on the east side of the Jordan River, and everywhere in between. I mean, these people, I mean, word got out, he is popular. He is popular right about now. And I think he's popular probably because he stood up to the religionists of his day. You know, I think if we do that too, we might not be popular with the religionists, but I think we'll get popular with some of the people. Because some of the people are in those religions scratching their heads thinking, this isn't right. I meet some of them sometimes. I never thought that thing about confessing my sins to a priest was right. You ever hear people like that say things? And if we could just stand up and give out some good sound doctrine, I think we can see from this story some people will flock to us for the answers. But sometimes we're just afraid of hurting people's feelings about their baby baptism and their sacraments and so on and so forth. We're not standing up against them. Jesus withdrew himself to the Sea of Galilee. Great multitudes followed him from every region around the promised land. And we got them listed here from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond Jordan, Tyre, and Sidon. That's about everything on here. Because everything from down here is desert. Nobody lives down there. All right? And this is the desert of Arabia over here. But everywhere people were, they came together like a throng. And Jesus was pressed upon. People were just trying to get near him to touch. And people who had plagues were healed. And those that were demon-possessed were freed. And the devils were actually falling down and saying, Thou art the Son of God. It was amazing. The people that were being healed and helped by the Lord. And he became very, very popular. So can you imagine the religionists when they saw that? How did they respond? Why did they crucify Christ? Matthew 27. They delivered him up for envy. Oh, envy is a horrible thing. Used to call it the green monster, envy and jealousy. Green with envy. Remember that old saying? And it makes people do horrible things. Okay. So he heals all the sick. Devils are cast out. And the disciples wait with a ship to help him escape the multitude. Now then, I want you to notice a little something here on your notes, and sometimes it doesn't make sense to us. It's kind of strange. But notice we go backwards now to Matthew 10. Some of the events are not exactly in chronological order in some of the Gospels, and you got to kind of really work them and really study them. And as you go in the order of Mark and the order of Luke, they stay in order. Matthew seems to go backwards for some reason, and I'm not going to guess why. When you get to Matthew's account of the next thing, we have the ordination of the 12. The ordination of the 12. And in Matthew 10, it's described this way in verses 1 through 4. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all sick of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon. Okay, there was a head of the apostles. All right, it wasn't so much a committee. And that's very important for you to understand when it comes to church polity. The Lord always had someone in charge. And because so many churches nowadays are run by committees and boards, and that's not the church polity or government that Jesus set up. The first was Simon. All right? Simon was the first. He would later become the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. There's one. Churches are crazy. You know, everything on earth that succeeds when one person's in charge. You know, one person conducts the band, one person conducts the orchestra, one president runs a country, one mayor runs a village, one supervisor runs a town, one CEO runs a company, one head coach runs a football team. Now, they may have a bunch of assistants. One coach coaches a soccer team. There's one coach over a softball team or something. And all the world proves that the only thing that works is when one person's in charge. I don't care how big the corporation is. It can be like Walmart, but you got to have one person in charge. You know, the church has somehow come up with the idea, let's run it by a committee. Let's run it by boards or something. It doesn't work. These churches die. These churches fight. I mean, I've seen churches fight over committees on placing flowers on the altar, trying to decorate the altar for Sunday. I'd rather just say to somebody, hey, you want to make sure we got flowers up there? You look like you know what you're doing. Remember that? What did Peter say in Acts 6? Look ye out among you, seven men full of the Holy Spirit, that we may appoint over this business. That's what they did. They appointed somebody over the business. Whatever needed to be done. And they left it in the hands of good men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and they got the job done. That's God's way. That's the way of the Lord. I wanted to show that to you here. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. He's also called Judas. Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. So there were two Judases who also betrayed him. There's Matthew's account. In Mark's account of the ordination of the 12, we read in Mark 3 and verse number 13 some very important words here. It says, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. Now, I believe what he did was he probably went across the Sea of Galilee in the ship that night and then went up into the mountain to escape the throngs of people that had come from all over the place to see him because he had some important business. And it says in verse 14, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, so he started out with him again, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So here's the ordination of the 12. And then we have even more insight, and I think this is important, so I'm going to read all three accounts in Luke. Luke 6, we have this insight now before the ordination, and again, I think it's something churches have gotten away from. It says in verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Boy, I think the setting of leaders in the church is so important that Jesus set an example for us that he prayed all night long before he chose 12 out of all the disciples. That they should be with him. And I don't think enough prayer goes into ordinations nowadays. It says they prayed and fasted in Acts 13. Remember, we studied that last Sunday night when I spoke on the subject, some go, some stay. It says they prayed first. They fasted. Then they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them forth. There was prayer and fasting. They took extremely seriously the ordination, Jesus did, the ordination of 12, and he set an example for all the churches from that day on to follow. But nowadays, we kind of live in a day and age where ordinations can be done easy. You can do it over the internet. You can go to Bible college, get yourself a four-year diploma, and that Bible college will ordain you, even though you may not have any experience whatsoever in the ministry. They're going to lay hands on you and so on and so forth. And I really think that one of the things that got messed up among independent fundamental Baptists back in the 70s and the 80s is that we loaded our pulpits with 24 and 25-year-old people, kids right out of college, and expected them to be miracle workers and everything. They didn't have the experience in life and so on and so forth and the practical knowledge of the Bible to really help people. This is in Christ's second year. He's already called these to follow him. That was before his first year. Then in the second year, he further called them to become disciples. And now in the second year, he ordains 12 out of all the disciples. Remember, there's men all over the place. He would send out 70, other time two by two. We read about Matthias and Barsabbas in Acts chapter 1, how that they, with Luke, had been with Christ from the beginning. Jesus didn't just have 12 men following around from the beginning. He had a whole bunch of men. And we see in Luke's account here, out of those disciples, he chose 12 that they should be with him, and he ordained them. Man, I tell you, we've been studying these 12 in men's meeting and ladies' meeting on Sunday nights, and these were some characters. And these guys were all different. These guys here were at odds with each other in some of these stories, and they were from different backgrounds. And as I've tried to observe before, I think the Lord was just trying to teach us by his example that the church is a compilation of all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds who need to forget about their backgrounds, forget about their nationalities, forget about their skin color, forget about their political alliances, and throw all of that off for the high and holy cause of Jesus Christ and work together. That's what God's trying to do. Jesus didn't choose a bunch of guys that it would be easy for him. Jesus chose a bunch of guys that would set an example for all pastors and churches following that, yes, even among his, there were some disagreements, there were some problems, there was some arguing, there was some fighting. One story says there was great indignation of the 10 against James and John because their mommy wanted them to sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand of Jesus Christ, or of God in heaven. And they just started acting like a bunch of babies. And Jesus had to stop them and say, look, this is about being a servant, what I've called you to. It's not about where you're going to sit up there. Just spend your life trying to be a servant to someone down here. And so we also need to be very careful. The Bible describes a bishop as not being self-willed. That's one of the attributes of a bishop. He must not be self-willed. And if you'll study that out, that means strongly opinionated. That's one of the reasons years ago I dropped out of all political parties. I'm very, very conservative in my politics because I don't believe you can hang around the Bible very long, but you become very, very conservative. You really study this book, you're going to become a conservative. You're going to become against abortion. You're going to become against gay marriage. And you're going to become against this welfare slavery of people where you just give them handouts. And you're going to be for working and people laboring. And you're going to be for small government and strong defense. You're going to get all those convictions out of the Bible. All of them. I didn't get them from a political party. I got them from studying the scriptures. And I wrote a whole book on it one time. Political science and the Bible. But, no matter how strongly we may feel about certain things, and we ought to fight for certain things, and so on and so forth, and we ought to be prohibitionists, and not just alcohol, but drugs and pornography and gambling and everything imaginable, we ought to wish it would be prohibited. But the main subject is Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel and getting the lost saved and helping missions and so on. That's the main thing. And so the Lord set an example here by choosing 12. He got all of his disciples together. He prayed all night, and then he chose 12 and ordained them that they should be with him. And from these big group of disciples, he chose 12 and changed their names to apostles. Apostles. And that word means one sent, if you'll study it out. One sent. They were sent to start churches and win souls and establish works. Mark's account uses the word ordained. To ordain means to publicly be set apart to do a certain job. Four things are mentioned about them in this apostolic days that they should be with him. Number one, that they should be with him. They should spend a lot of time with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think every church needs to try to jealously protect their ministers so they can spend a lot of time with the Lord. Amen? Because some pastors, it seems, and some churches are expected to do everything else except spend time with the Lord. And B, that they might send them forth to preach. That's missions. C, to have power and to heal sicknesses. And then D, to cast out devils. And then their names are given in all three accounts, and we've covered that. Now, if you look at ordination, I've got a lot of verses on your notes that you can study on your hands. Ordination is basically the laying out of the hands publicly, setting somebody apart to a particular work so that all the congregation knows. We ordain people publicly after God has already ordained them and chosen them. And there's all kinds of verses you can study. Well, the last thing is the Sermon on the Plain. We're going to close with this. This is the next event. And this happens right after he has ordained the 12. And remember how large the crowd is here. It says in verse number 17, and he came down with them and stood, I'm in Luke 6, and stood in the plain. And the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people from out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of all their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue, that is power, out of him. And he healed them all, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. And so we get in here now to the Sermon on the Plain. Actually begins around verse number 20. He's on the plain. Do not confuse this with the Sermon on the Mount that we saw that he delivered in the first year of his public ministry. We are now in his second year of his public ministry, and he's giving the Sermon on the Plain. And for those of you that have ever compared the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, what have you noticed about them? They're very, very similar. They're very, very similar. So what practical aspect can we get out of that? What practical aspect can we get out of that? Repetition. It's okay to say the same things twice. You don't have to come up with something new all the time. It's okay to say the same things to your children over and over again. It's okay to say the same things to your bus route or your Sunday school class or your children's church over again. It's okay for a pastor to preach the same truths over and over and over again and visit different truths from time to time. And so Jesus sets that example, and we want to take practical aspects out of it, his life, and I've tried to do that tonight in some ways. Okay, so what have we learned practically tonight? That we're going to be opposed if we really stand for Christ. There's going to be some people filled with madness when we tell them what we believe and what we think. I mean, you get somebody, once in a while you run across somebody and they'll say, you mean to tell me that I've been going to this church for 50 years and been baptized and taken the sacraments and paid indulgences and so on? You mean to tell me I'm going to hell if I don't get born again? And boy, I'll tell you, they're going to be filled with madness when you answer them honestly. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. You got it. We've learned that tonight. Christ faced that. Let's make a practical aspect. Number two, with others we'll be popular. Now that we're trying to be popular, but others will join with us and say, you know, that's the true word of God. That's the true power of God. And then we've seen ordination. We've seen that there's many, many people who are disciples, but out of them the Lord ordains some, that they should specially be with him and specially go forth to preach. And we've seen tonight practically that the Lord has one head. Even though there were 12 apostles, one of them, Peter, was the head of them all. There's always a head. And that's the way the Lord works. And then we've seen the Sermon on the Plain. The practical aspect is what? It's okay to repeat yourself. It's okay to teach our junior church curriculum every 3 years on a revolving schedule to these kids like we do around here. It's okay to do that. You have to always come up with something new. And then I hope we've learned a little bit from history. Let's thank the Lord for the Essenes, those who love the Scriptures and love prayer and preserved 38 out of the 39 books for us in the caves, and they were miraculously discovered by a little shepherd boy throwing a rock one day. And all the boudoirs are down here. You still see the shepherds today when you're driving down on the bus. You see them out with their flocks. I don't know how they live. They must be amazing people. And thank God the 38 out of the 39 books of Scripture were found there, translated, and we find out our King James Bibles just like them. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's rejoice in these things tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were opposed. And, Lord, there's going to be some religionists and even some sinners who are going to hate everything about us. They're going to be filled with madness. Lord, if it happened to you, it's going to happen to us. And others, Lord, are going to flock to us and maybe even come from miles if they can find a church where the power of God is. Oh, Lord, give us the power of God and the presence of the Lord in a great way. Lord, we just thank you for the Sermon on the Plain. We thank you for the Essenes. We thank you for the Qumran Caves, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And how we really need to have less faith than others have had to have, Lord, in the authenticity of the King James Bible. Now, Lord, bless our study and our time of praise of thee tonight and prayer for Jesus' sake, we pray.